Our Father and our God, we do thank you for the fact that the Scripture tells us how to raise our children in such a way that they become your servants and that they glorify you. We thank you that indeed the Catechism tells us that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And how may we know how to glorify God? According to your holy word. We now ask that you will help us as men and women to be honest and frank, to be able to look at these biblical principles, to look them straight in the eye, to admit and confess where we are at fault, and to see our own failings and our own weaknesses and infirmities, and also to see our strengths, to be encouraged by seeing that we are doing something that's right, and to be confirmed in that so we don't give up doing what is right because we see what we're doing wrong. We ask that you will give us an honesty of spirit and that you will give us a consistency of hope so that our spirits will be uplifted and we will be better mothers and fathers, or as single people, more determined than ever that as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you turn to page 3 in your paper on Christian parenting, we're going to study at this junction some of the principles that relate to Christian discipline. Now, we are told in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, as an outworking of the filling of the Holy Spirit, that parents are to raise their children in the fear and admonition or discipline of the Lord. We saw last week that in terms of the goals of Christian parenting, the first greatest goal is the salvation of the child. You may give your children wealth, you may give them a great name, you may give them the finest education, you may dress them in all the faddish clothes of the day, but if you do not see them brought to a saving knowledge of Christ, their immortal soul will be lost forever. The second goal has to do with the development of solid character qualities. You want to see them mature spiritually, physically, mentally, socially, in such a way that they will grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Thirdly, you realize as parents it is your responsibility to prepare your children to take a career, that they must find, follow, and finish God's will for their life. They must be equipped with those educational necessities that will enable them to fulfill whatever God has called them to. If God hasn't called your son or daughter to be a medical physician, you don't have to send them to medical school. If God has not called your son or daughter to some field in which academic excellence is needed, your children do not have to go to college. Now, when I was in college, college was cheap. You could go to City College in New York, it was very cheap. When I went to graduate school, it was $1,000, and that included room and board. I would work for the summer for 3 months at the General Motors on the assembly line and save all my pennies. At the end of the summer, one summer, remember, for college, I got a $1,000 bill as a big joke, arranged it with the bank, and traveled down south with the $1,000 bill in my wallet, and went to the little register lady who's the registrar, and I paid my $1,000 bill with a $1,000 bill. And that was it for the whole year. All expenses were paid. That means you could get through college $4,000. $5,000, maybe $6,000 for the entire 4 years. It is estimated that those of you who have young children, by the time your children are ready for college, to get them through 4 years of college, minimum around $90,000, that's 90 with a comma, followed by some other zeros. This means, in all reality, there are going to be different class structures in this country. The great American dream of every child going to college is deader than a duck. Well, then what are you going to do with your child? Well, if your child is going to be a physician, a lawyer, you see that God has called your child, let's say your son says, Mom and Dad, I really feel that God has called me, then you must prepare them in high school in order to have as much excellence in their grades, so when they come to trying to win a scholarship, you must look into government funding, you must begin to save the best way you can. You must look into junior colleges, nearby state colleges. I'm afraid to say the way Christian colleges are going bankrupt, that probably by the year 1995, 90 to 95, they estimate up to 75% of the Christian colleges, as well as private colleges, will be bankrupt. As it is right now, 5 to 6 Christian colleges go bankrupt every year. Why? Well, today, to go to a college may be $5,000 to $8,000 for each year. You're already talking $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 to put your child in college. Now, you may have grown up with the idea everybody can go to college. Well, you may have to get rid of that idea. And you will have to discern whether or not your son or daughter should go to computer school or go to a trade school. And don't be ashamed. You see, many of you younger men and women, when you were growing up, everybody went to college, and anybody who worked in the factory was looked down upon as somehow being stupid. Their IQ was slightly above that of a snail. So what has happened in General Motors and all the other places? The people who work there don't plan on staying there. It's like taxi drivers. You say, oh, are you a taxi driver? Well, no, I'm an actor. I'm only taking this job temporarily. They have no intention of it being a career because it's lower in social status. You'd say, hey, where you work? Well, I'm working over at someplace stamp and metal. Oh, is that your career? Oh, no, I have bigger plans in life. I plan to have a franchise of cooking duck and having fried duck or something. Well, you see, we're going to have to go back to a mentality in which as you raise your children, you will have to prepare them for the reality that they may perhaps never go to college. Instead, you'll have to send them to some school that will give them marketable skills. Now, I'm one of the fallout people. I graduated from college with a BA in philosophy. During the summer, I hauled garbage and was an elevator man. Then when I got my master's, I delivered rugs and finally sold paint and then nuts and bolts at JCPenney's. And after my doctorate, I was qualified to take a broom and sweep up the shoe shop at Kenny Shoes. What was the problem? Those were the glorious days of the 60s when liberal arts education was stressed and everyone could be cultured. End result, no marketable skills. So when I went and applied to a job, they say, well, you have too much education. We can't hire you. And that was a job for selling donuts or something. You'd say, look, I gotta have a job. But you're overqualified. But no marketable skills. So parents, get this in your brain right now. Don't assume all of my kids are going to college. They may well not go to college. They may make it to junior college, or you may put them through computer school, or they may not make even that. It depends on them. See, as a Christian, you should not have this class consciousness that pervades the world. You should be teaching your children from the womb that God has called them and has a plan for their life and there's destiny. Good old Presbyterian teaching. God has a plan for your life. Your children automatically should say when someone asks them, what are you going to be when you grow up? Whatever God has willed. I want to be what the Lord wants me to be. If He wants me to be a lawyer or a fireman or He wants me to work in a factory, I will do and be whatever the Lord calls me to be. And let the Lord decide what He would have me to do in terms of my career. And then you are to praise your children. If God called them to pump gas and to run a gas station, praise God. If they're doing it unto Him and it's honorable, and it's a job in which they're satisfied, fulfilled, in which they can feed their family and take care of themselves, what more can you really ask? It isn't the amount of money that you have that brings true success. It's what you do with your life as well as your money that reflects your character that determines whether or not you're a true success in life. So as parents, you have to realize that when it comes to career for your children, you're going to have to let the Lord decide on this, and you're going to have to try to discern their abilities. Don't automatically assume that your child is going to have to be what you want them to be. Perhaps, just by way of a footnote, the day may come when father-son businesses are going to come back in style. Because your kids will grow up and you'll be able to hire them, and they will learn the skill, and from you they can take on the family business. And that is perhaps the way in the end they will get the education that they need, because they could not attend college to obtain that education. Well, in terms of the biblical principles of discipline, the first basic principle is aim for consistency in all things. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, the Apostle Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not vain." The first part of the verse simply says this. Now look, my dear brothers, you need to be steadfast. You need to be consistent. You need to be a steady driver. And you have to be unmovable, or as the New International says, let nothing move you. The same thing can be found basically in Ephesians 4 and verse 14, where again the Apostle Paul describes immaturity as being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. If you are a mature person, then you will not be always changing your mind. You will not be changing the rules. You will not be changing the punishment. There will be consistency in the way that you discipline your children. Your child will know what to expect, and your child will expect it. If your child comes in and says, "Daddy or Mommy, I've been bad. I need a spanking." Instead of saying, "Oh, well, you're not bad. You don't need a spanking." And that kid says, "No, I was bad. I need a spanking." You should say, "Well, what did you do, honey?" He said, "I broke the mirror in the bathroom." "Well, was it an accident or did you do it purposely?" "Well, I took a hammer and I hit it to see if it would break." Now, if it's an accident, I never punish for accidents. Now, in the way I was raised, accidents were punishable. If you knocked your glass of milk over, you got a spanking, plus a good barking out from your parents. And there was a lot of guilt associated. If someone dropped a plate of food, somebody was to blame. Either the person who dropped the plate was to blame, or they say, "You made me nervous and you're to blame." Thus, I had members of my family who were quite adept at being guilt manipulators about accidents. If anything happened, somebody was going to catch it, because somebody was to blame. By the way, you will notice that the Bible never even uses the word blame. The word blame or blaming means to shift the responsibility onto somebody else. The scriptures simply point out you are responsible for the way you live. If you drop the plate, you're responsible. You can't say, "Well, you made me nervous and so I dropped the plate." If you blow it, you blow it. You cannot say, "Well, I'm upset and angry because he irritated me." No. You irritated yourself. You cannot blame other people. That's what they tried in the Garden of Eden after Adam and Eve sinned. And God said to Adam, did you eat? He said, the woman. She's to blame. Then the woman said, I'm not to blame. The devil's to blame. And they kept passing the buck. And God said, look, you are responsible for what you did, Adam. You are responsible for what you did, Eve. And you are responsible, oh Satan, for what you've done. And each of them were directed to their own distinct chastisement from God, who held them accountable for what they did. So in my home, we don't bring up blame when it comes to accidents. John knocked over this large sketching board that I have downstairs, and I heard this big clunk, and I was scared the kids were hurt, and John was crying up a storm, and he came running upstairs frightened that he was going to get a spanking. But it was an accident. But you see, when your child does something wrong, they should consistently know that they're going to be caught and that there will be punishment. As you give your rules, you cannot change your rules day to day. Your kid must know the rules of the game. If you say to your child, you may not watch television until you do your piano practice, and 2 days later you let her watch television without doing her piano lessons, you are teaching her not to respect what you say. Once you say something, you gotta stick to it. Be ye steadfast, unmovable. If you feel that a rule has to be established in your home, then no matter the nagging, the crying, the tantrums, the wheedling, the manipulating, all of the things that children do, you've got to be unmovable. Psychologist tells you it gives security to the children. They know what to expect. They know you're not going to change the rules regardless of how much they cry and whine and carry on. As children, when they threw themselves down and had tantrums, they found that you were not fazed. If you're in the grocery store and they decide they want a candy bar and you say no, we have a rule. I may change my mind as the parent on some issue if the child rationally explains why they feel that this rule should not be in effect. But if they whine, nag, complain, wheedle, manipulate, etc., that means absolutely not under any circumstances whatsoever. So that they begin to see that if they attempt to change something, that means automatically they cannot change it and you will not move. Now, you've seen parents in the grocery store, and the parent says, no, and you're not getting a candy bar. What does the kid do? Goes berserk. And what does the parent do? Hands them the candy bar to shut them up. They are saying, nag me long enough and loud enough, and you'll get your way. What happened when this kid grows up and gets married? How do they treat their mate? Nag them long enough and loud enough, and you'll get your way. That's not the way the world goes round. There must be consistency. There must be steadfastness. You cannot be tossed to and fro, changing your opinion from day to day, changing the rules, changing this. There must be consistency so that your children know what to expect from you. And I put this principle first because all the others are built on this one principle. For example, we'll talk later on how that the parents must agree, and the first parent asked is the one who makes the final decision. So if your child runs to you and says, can I go over and play with Sally? Your first question is said, Did your daddy say something? Did you ask your daddy? Well, yes. What did he say? No. Now, what did your child do? Ran to you. Now, the worst thing you do, well, I think you can go play with Sally. Immediately, you've split the kingdom. Because if two don't agree, you've split the kingdom and the house will fall. The first parent, even if inside you felt, well, you know, it seems to me all right to go play. But you should, in your mind, have that in your head, but say, well, whoever's the first parent you ask, their decision is final. Pretty soon, you find that your son or daughter stops running, trying to collect opinions. Why? Because it doesn't change anything. They have no hopes of changing the decision of the first parent, because once you find out what that decision was, you will abide by it, regardless of what you think of it or not. And it doesn't matter if it's the man or the woman. Remember one of my children one time said, well, Daddy, you're the head of the home. You decide. How convenient. I'm the head of the home. I said, well, I'm the head of the home, and it's whatever my wife said. Now, what did your mother say? So you don't get your macho, meschizo, and the ego all involved in that, man. Don't worry about it. So, well, I think this, you know. If the child asks your wife first, her word is final. That teaches them to accept authority instead of shopping around for someone to give them what they want to hear. I get these people, the church tramps. I'll get a phone call. Is this Dr. Morey? Yes. Well, I go to so and such and I want to do. What do you think? Have you gone to your pastor? Dead silence. Well, yes. What did he say? Blah, 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 blah. Well, that sounds good to me. How many other pastors have you called? Three. And what did they say? All the same thing. What is she doing? Shopping, hoping someone will tell her what her itching ears want to hear. You must be consistent. You can't start disciplining your children and then stop for a while. You just can't. You have to be consistent. As for me and my house, we're going to pray as we leave in the car. All of life will be viewed to the glory of God. We will have family devotions. We will structure our week so we will have at least one night together. We are going to eat at our meals. We're not going to be like dogs and sit there and lap it up and no one even mentions prayer. And my children are going to pray, and I'm going to pray with them before they go to bed. You have to make some laws and be consistent concerning these things.
The first one about consistency on things that my parents did, my father, even before I was a Christian, I was always impressed with the fact that if I ever got up before 6 o'clock, which was sort of rare because I'm an early morning riser, but anytime I would get up before 6, he would be having devotions and praying. I walked in while he was doing that several times, so I know that he had been having them regularly as far back as I can remember. I don't know of a time when he ever didn't have them, although I'm sure he had his faults too in that area. And I really appreciate the consistency that he showed in his devotion to the Lord. The one thing that the consistency where possibly there was a lacking was later on with us as a family. I regret the fact that we dropped family devotions, and I distinctly remember it was because we'd simply prayed after the mealtime and read a psalm, and that was it. There was no application or anything, and it got so boring that after a while we could see that it wasn't working out, and we eventually dropped that. I regret that, but there was a definite consistency in his private devotions.
Would you say that his example of having devotions alone, walking with his God, has helped you to be consistent or attempt to be consistent in your own private devotions?
I definitely believe that. Although mine are later in the evening, just because that's a better time for me, the fact that he was consistent, I have a good role model to go by for that.
Now the other, which you saw some measure of weakness, as you have your family, do you think that this will influence you to make a special effort to be more consistent with your children in developing a more exciting and healthy kind of family altar?
Yeah, I think the best, I'll have to overcome that because the habit pattern's being built in. I'm sure that that'll have to be overcome. The inconsistency there will have to be overcome by better teaching as to how to actually have a family altar. Because I, as of right now, other than the ones I've seen over at your house, I've never seen a family altar that was honestly, you take the scripture and you apply it to the day to day. And I think that's just mainly because of the lack of teaching. I have seen very few families ever do it. So that's my own ignorance will have to be overcome there.
Stop talking. One thing I really appreciate about my parents is that they were very consistent as far as what we got disciplined for. My parents always believed that they grouped all their rules under different principles. And I knew if I ever violated a certain principle that I would get in trouble. Like, if I was disrespectful, if I talked back to my mother, I didn't always get in trouble just for talking back to my mother, but because I was disrespectful. So I really appreciate they were consistent in applying character defaults when we disobeyed them or did things that, you know, weren't appropriate.
Would you say that the discipline that you manifest in your own life, now in business, but also that you had in college days, the ability to be consistent in schoolwork, consistent in producing in the company situation, do you think this is rooted in the fact that there was consistency in your home?
Yeah, I think very definitely. But just, I mean, they, as far as I evaluate, my parents still really live that way, consistently, as far as character qualities go. And when I live my life and try to, you know, as the Lord helps me develop certain character qualities, I appreciate it about my parents that they stressed that was important, violating God's law as far as your character, not just little rules that they just happen to want to set up and feel powerful about enforcing them.
So their consistency at aiming at developing your character, instead of just looking at the little sins that you do, they want to dig deeper to see the real reason. This has enabled you to cope better with people in life, would you say?
Yes, I would say. You can not put as much stress on the surface thing you see that they do, but look deeper into a problem that they might be having, or if they do things on the surface that might be a little inconsistent, you can still see character underneath what they're doing.
Thank you very much.
Well, the thing I remember most of consistency about my parents is that they weren't. My mother worked, and so I watched my brothers and sisters, and she would say, you know, on certain day we were going to go do something, or we were going to the park, or she would let me do something as a reward for babysitting for her. And then that day would come and she would make excuses and I wouldn't get to do it. And or something would come up and she'd say, well, I have to do this for myself. But she always had excuses. And I think when she promised, she really meant it. It wasn't that she was lying, but it's just that the other things, the circumstances, became more important to her than her promise to us. And as a result, when I became a parent, I found myself sometimes, and even now, I have to work on that. But saying to my children, if you do this, then I will do that for you, you know, as a reward. And or on certain day, we're going to go to the park. I promise that we'll take you. And when that day comes, I find myself being busy or caught up in other things, and I don't really want to do it. And it's hard to stop and put down the things that I'm doing and think of my children and what I said to them and that and keep my word to them so that they will grow up honoring my word or respecting my word, and that my word is not cheap. And I always thought that my mom's word was cheap, that it didn't mean anything, because she said the same thing all the time and never kept it. And I want my children to respect my word and to think that when I say something, I mean it, and it's not just something to get them off my back.
Would you say that when parents are inconsistent, particularly in their promises, this means that the children come to the final conclusion they're not trustworthy? And if you can't trust your parents, you tend not to trust anybody, and you will have great difficulty in trusting God. And when you read the promises in the Bible, you sort of take them with the same grain of salt that you would take your parents' promises. So that if your parents are inconsistent, this may lead to defective views of God in which you can't trust Him either. Oh, He promises all of those things. But you never really have the ability to trust God. He will keep His promises because you were disappointed so much as a young person.
I don't know. I find it hard to trust other people. I find it's easier to trust God for some reason. I don't know why. Maybe because He's put that in me. I don't know. I don't doubt His promises so much, but I do find myself mistrusting other people. I never take people at their word. I have to really get to know them and see how they act before I can trust them.
That's good. When parents are inconsistent, this leads their children to mistrust them. That is, they cannot trust that they will keep their word and keep their promises. Instead, the children begin to develop a cynicism, a basic assumption that people will not be honest, people will not keep their word, and thus they really can't trust anyone. As a child is growing up, their greatest authority would be their parents. And if their parents cannot be trustworthy, then they don't trust their teachers, they don't trust their pastor, they don't trust other people. And this, in the end, rebounds to the fact that neither can they trust God. They really can't accept His word as being trustworthy. They cannot really count on God to be consistent. And what other basis of the Christian life is there than the consistency of God? Where He abides faithful. Where we sing, "Great is Thy faithfulness, O God, to me." Morning by morning, God is consistent. Every day His love shines. Every day His promises are true. But if you are cynical and simply can't trust anybody, then can you trust God? Do you see, parents, how important it is to role model God for your children? Teach them they can trust you by being consistent. Keep your promises. Be consistent in your discipline. And we shall see later on such things as just and fair. And you will enable your children to have a healthy look at life, in which, in the words of Dr. Luke, they will grow in favor with God because they will have healthy attitudes toward God, and in favor with man. They will have healthy attitudes toward others. Consistency in all things is the goal, the first great goal in Christian discipline.